Mark 12 is where we are this morning. We're going to read beginning at verse 41. We'll read down to verse 44. God's holy word says this, "And he," that is Jesus, "he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" There's a very important question that faces us as we come to this passage in Mark 12. Why is it here? What is its purpose? I mean, when you think about the larger narrative, when you think about why the Spirit of God led Mark to write as he writes, why this account where it is? Obviously, from the timing's point of view, maybe this took place immediately after the conversation that we read about in the previous verses. But why include it? What is the lesson that the Lord would have us to take away from this? Throughout the history of the church, most commentators, in fact, it's almost universally true, most commentators have taken these verses to be meant by God to teach us lessons about genuine worship and about giving. That in this widow, we have a picture of genuine worship. In this poor woman, we have a picture of the kind of giving that pleases God. John Calvin is an example of someone who took it that way. Listen to what he wrote. He says, "This reply of Christ contains a highly useful doctrine that whatever men offer to God ought to be estimated not by its apparent value, but only by the feeling of the heart, and that the holy affection of him who, according to his small means, offers to God the little that he has is more worthy of esteem than that of him who offers 100 times more out of his abundance." In two ways, this doctrine is useful for the poor, who appear not to have the power of doing good, are encouraged by our Lord not to hesitate to express their affection cheerfully out of their slender means. For if they consecrate themselves, their offering, which appears to be mean and worthless, will not be less valuable than if they had presented all the treasures of Croesus. On the other hand, those who possess greater abundance and who have received from God larger communications are reminded that it's not enough if in the amount of their beneficence, they greatly surpass the poor and common people, because it is of less value in the sight of God that a rich man out of his vast heap should bestow a moderate sum than that a poor man, by giving a very little, should exhaust his store." So Calvin's view was, this is a lesson about genuine worship. This is a lesson about how God regards giving. In contrast to this are some commentators, not many, but some interpreters who see this not as a lesson about worship or giving, but rather an illustration of something that we learned about in the previous verses. Let's remember the context. Look back for just a moment to verse 38. "And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts.'" Here it is. "Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation." Christ has described the nature, the spiritual nature of these scribes. He has described the fact that they're dangerous men. He's warning about them. They are the kind of men who would devour widows' houses. This is what they do. Much of their religion is pretended. For a pretense, they make long prayers, etc. And so what they would say is, this is an illustration of how they devoured poor widows, how the system, as it had come to operate, as it had devolved into an apostate kind of activity, how it actually devoured the houses of widows. In fact, they would say that Christ observed this in a way that he was angry, that what this widow did would have never been expected of anyone. This is not very practical. The fact that she would give the last portion of what she had in her possession, this is not something God would be pleased with. Christ was angry about this. And so you have these two views. One, this is a lesson about worship and giving. The other, this is a lesson in how the scribes devoured widows. Well, I can't go all the way with the second view. I can't go all the way with the thought that the reason this is here is simply to illustrate how they devoured widows' houses. And the reason I can't get there is because of the contrast that you have in verse 43 and verse 44. He called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." He contrasts what she does with others who are in the act of giving. In verse 44, he says, "For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So Christ doesn't say, look at how they devour widows. Look at how the system, as it operates, devours widows' incomes. This is not what he says. Rather, he says this after saying, "Truly I say to you." When Christ uses that kind of language, he's introducing a lesson he doesn't want someone to miss. So he's teaching something here, and he contrasts what the widow does with others who are giving in the temple. I don't think, in fact, at all, this is an illustration of how they devoured widows' houses, but I do think that those who pay attention to the context are onto something. Why this account, where it is stationed? Why right after he has described the scribes? Why right after he mentions they devour widows' houses? I don't think it's about how they devoured the widows' houses. I think it's about who they were devouring. You understand, these men devour people just like this woman. These men devour poor widow women who would give the last that they possess to God. In other words, he's contrasting proud men with poor widows. Proud men with poor widows. I think that's why that's here. And so this morning we're going to consider that. We're going to think about the contrast between the proud scribes and this poor widow woman. And we're going to look at it under four headings. And we're going to spend most of our time on the fourth one. So we'll move quickly through the first three. Number one, the people described. Number two, the acts described. Number three, the observation that Jesus expresses. And then number four, the lessons drawn. The people described, the acts described, the observation that Christ expresses, and then we'll take note of some lessons. Look again with me, please, at verse 41. "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box." Opposite the treasury. It appears that what Jesus is witnessing was taking place in the court of women. That's why the widow would have access. A place in the court of women where free will offerings were given. Robert Stein commenting says this, "Into the temple treasury." This probably refers not to the treasure chambers of the temple itself, but to the 13 collection boxes in the temple. In this particular court, they had set up 13 receptacles, 13 boxes for giving offerings. The Mishnah gives this description of the 13 collection boxes. Written on them were the following in Aramaic: new shekels, old shekels, bird offerings, young birds for a burnt offering, wood, frankincense, gold for the mercy seat, and on six, for free will offerings. It appears that this widow woman was giving a free will offering. These receptacles were shaped like trumpets, shofar receptacles. Luke tells us that Jesus looked up. He was sitting there across from this area, and he happens to look up, and this catches his eye. Mark tells us he had sat down. He's opposite this scene, and he's watching the people. This is the first group that we are called to take account of. He says in verse 41, "Many rich people put in large sums." So he sees the crowds, and in the crowds of people, there are many rich people putting in large sums of money, large offerings. Doesn't necessitate that we understand these people to have been enormously wealthy, but we know this, they were wealthy enough. as Jesus goes on to say in verse 44, that they were contributing out of their abundance. They were giving large sums, and then they had a lot left over. And so as Jesus takes account of the giving, he first sees the crowds, and in the crowds, these rich people, many rich people putting in large sums. But also he draws the attention of his disciples and our attention, verse 42, to a poor widow. One poor widow woman. Penekros is the word for poor. It can be an intensive term. It can mean the very poor. And obviously, given the rest of the information we have here, that was the case here, a very poor woman. Both Mark and Luke record that Jesus refers to her as tokos, and that word is used sometimes to refer to beggars. So a very, very poor woman. These are the people being described. Second, notice the acts that are described. What are the rich doing? They're casting their gifts into the shofar-shaped containers. Large sums. This woman came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. Two small copper coins called lepta, Jewish coins, the smallest coins in use. The value of these coins has been calculated to be 1/128 the value of a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage, so 1/128 of a day's wage, or to put it in our terms, it's been calculated to be somewhere around 1/8 of a penny. She puts in two, so we could say 1/4 of a penny. Perhaps it's difficult to do the translation into our day, but it's a very, very, very small amount of money. And she puts these two small copper coins into the treasury. These are the acts that are described. Notice the observation, verse 43, and he called his disciples to him. Get that. He calls his disciples to him. He wants to teach them something in light of what he's seen. And he says to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, this is why I say I don't think the lesson here is about how they devoured widows. Because if that's what Jesus was wanting to teach his disciples or demonstrate for his disciples, all he had to say was, do you see that poor woman? She just put in everything she's got. He could have just left it there. Isn't this a tragedy that these religious leaders would encourage such a thing or allow such a thing? Look, she just put in everything she had. That's not what he says. Truly, I want you to notice something, men. Truly, I say to you, and then he deliberately compares what she does to the others. He even goes on to explain his point, doesn't he? He explains what he's wanting us to get. Verse 44, when he says after saying she gave it more than they have, more than the crowds were, more than the rich were, how can you say such a thing, Jesus? Verse 44, because they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So what are the lessons here? What do we take away from this observation? Three things I want to point out. Number one, you have a contrast between what men perceive to be great and what men perceive to be small. You have these people putting in large sums of money. From the human point of view, we think of that as great. Look at what this person gives. Look at the amount they give. Look at the amount they've contributed. Look at the size of their offering. That's great. Someone puts in two small coins. We, from the human point of view, we say that's small. That's a small offering. That's a little gift. Jesus points out the fact that God has a different way of accounting when it comes to our giving. Now remember, and this is why I say those who observe the context are not off. Because listen, what are the scribes consumed with? They're consumed with greatness, aren't they? This is what they're all about. They're all about greatness. They love to dress like they're great. Verse 38, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They love to be respected like they're great. They love the greetings in the marketplaces. They have the best seats in the synagogues. They have the places of honor at feasts. They love to give the impression that they're great. Verse 40, for a pretense, they make long prayers. Everybody listen to our greatness. Everyone listen to our holiness as we pray. These long prayers, they're all about greatness. But here's God in the person of His Son taking note of a different kind of greatness. Small things can surpass great things in the eyes of God. Small things, from the human point of view, can actually be great things in the eyes of God. And great things, from the human point of view, can be smaller in the eyes of God. Men see one thing, God sees something else. God in human flesh saw something else. This condemns the scribes. This also condemns the whole religious system that they were leading in. It was a distorted one. It had come to be distorted by their influence. But this condemns the whole system that had become consumed with pleasing men, consumed with what men see. John 5:44, Jesus said this, "How can you believe?" Speaking to the religious leaders of the Jews, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" You're all concerned with the glory that comes from men. Why aren't you seeking the glory that comes from the only God? Romans 2:29 says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." We face this battle, don't we, even in the Christian life? We face this battle with, what am I really going to care most about? Do I care about what men see, or do I care about what God sees? Am I concerned with applause from men, or am I concerned with the approval of God? And this affects us not only in religious things, right? I mean, overtly external, formal religious matters. It affects us down to very practical things, things like, for example, parenting. What are you most concerned about? That you appear to be a great parent in the sight of other people, or that you actually would please God in the matter, that He would approve of how you're training your children? What is most important to you? You do know, dear ones, there are many parents who parent for their own glory, who what they're really concerned about is that everybody looks at them and says, "Oh, what a great parent," instead of understanding the task that's really in front of them, which is they've been entrusted with a little vicious sinner in need of salvation, and they're to be shepherding their hearts, and in all of their training, that's what you're aiming at, the heart, and what you're praying for and working for and striving for is their conversion, which you don't have the power to produce. The goal is not a model citizen who reflects greatly on you but doesn't know Christ. You serve as an evangelist in your home. But is that really what you're most concerned about? So, I mean, it has to do with formal religious things. It has to do with practical, private things. What am I concerned about? Whose approval am I seeking? And here were the scribes all consumed with greatness in the eyes of men. The whole religious system had devolved to the place where they did what they did for the glory that comes from men instead of the glory that comes from God. And that's the same battle we have to face even as we know Jesus Christ. We have to face that battle in our flesh. For whose eyes do I do what I do? What motivates me? Whether literally or metaphorically, the scribes even sounded trumpets when it came to their giving. Matthew 6, verse 2, "Thus, when you give to the needy," Jesus says, "sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. Don't be like them, you know, metaphorically speaking. They sound the trumpet in all their religious activity. They make sure everybody notices because what they're really after is praise from people. Jesus says they have their reward. They've gotten what they wanted, and that's all they'll get. Don't be like them. So here are all the great ones, right? Here are all the great ones from the scribe's point of view. The rich putting in large sums. You can be sure the scribes thought of those people as the important people. But here is this little poor woman, this widow, putting in all that she has. And Jesus says she's given more. Those two small copper coins, that's more, as God accounts giving, than the rich had put in. Because she was giving from a place of need. It was sacrificial in nature. I guess my second observation from his observation, second lesson, this is a contrast between the false religion of the day that represented selfishness and greed and true religion that represents sacrifice and giving. What the scribes represented was a kind of religious activity that was without genuine faith, therefore it was full of themselves, and what motivated them was selfishness and greed. Here you see a woman, regardless of what you want to say motivated her, what we can say is it wasn't greed. She is giving all that she has. Interesting side note, this is the last scene we have in Mark of the public ministry of Jesus. Beyond this, in the 13th chapter moving forward, it's going to be private conversations with his disciples. It's going to be the arrest, the trials, the crucifixion. This is the last scene we have of his public ministry. The first scene back in chapter 1 sees his disciples leaving everything to follow him. The last scene we have is of a woman who puts in everything she has. True religion understands, we sang about it this morning, Gerardo prayed about it this morning, that everything we have belongs to God, that we would willingly, joyfully understand that all that we are and all that we have belongs to Him. That's true discipleship. Where you have pseudo-discipleship, where you have a superficial relationship with God that isn't genuine, you have people who are motivated by themselves. Selfishness, greed drives the life. Jesus exposed this when it came to the false leaders of the Jewish people. He exposed this when it came to the Pharisees and the scribes. Luke chapter 16, verse 14, the Pharisees, listen to this, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things. Jesus had been warning about that very thing, about not being lovers of money. They were lovers of money. They heard all these things and they ridiculed him. One of the reasons why these men hated Jesus so is because he kept putting his finger on their sins, on their issues. He kept exposing their true spiritual condition. They hated him for it. And you know they were greedy and you know they were selfish because, what we're told in the previous section, what do? Verse 40, they devour widows' houses. They take advantage of these people. They eat them up. That's what it means to devour them, right? They eat them up. They eat up their means. They take what these people have for themselves in one way or another. And what that reveals is they love money. But the actions of this widow speak of love for God, not love for money. She gave an offering to God, and what she gave was all she had to live on. What made the scribes' behavior, remember what I said, I think this is about not how they were devouring widows, but who they were devouring. You take advantage of people like this. You devour the houses of women like this. And what made this especially hateful is they were doing this to people that God had specially charged them to protect. The very people who were most disadvantaged, the very people who were most exposed in the culture, the very people who needed protection and needed help the most, these are the people that you, in the name of God, devour. Psalm 68, verse 5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." Isaiah 10, verse 1, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey." You see the weak, you see the helpless, you see the needy. And instead of being a guardian, a shepherd, you're a wolf. You see that as an opportunity for you. You eat them alive. Isaiah 1:17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." Jeremiah 22, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." Now listen, the law of God was clear. You didn't favor a poor person because they were poor, and you didn't favor a rich person because they were rich. What God commands in his word is justice. It doesn't favor the poor more than the rich. That's not justice either. But what he did teach was a heart of love and compassion that reflected his own heart toward hurting people, so that you are a guardian to those who have no other protectors. And these men, instead of guarding the fatherless and the widows, they devoured them. Many other passages than those I've just read, but this is what will always characterize true religion. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Interesting connection, isn't it there? When he talks about visiting orphans and widows and then follows that with keeping oneself unstained from the world. But it's not a hard connection to understand when we just take a look at what motivates this world. This world is motivated by selfishness. This world is motivated by greed. But that's not the people of God. And so we care for the fatherless. We care for the widow. We care for the hurting. We care for the disadvantaged. We care for those who have no other protectors or guardians. We reflect God's heart of compassion toward those people. What we don't do is eat them alive and take their difficult circumstances as an opportunity for our gain. So you have a contrast between great and small in the eyes of men. This little woman gives barely nothing, I mean, almost nothing, barely anything. And yet in the sight of the Lord Jesus, she gave more than everybody else on this particular day. And it's also a lesson about what drives her versus what drives the scribes, because the scribes would devour her. They are motivated by selfishness and greed. She's willing to give to God the very little that she has left, everything that she has, which is a mark of true discipleship, because whether you're the fisherman walking away from their businesses to follow Jesus, or you're a little widow woman giving the last thing you have to God, this is the heart of a disciple. Everything I have belongs to you. Everything I have is at your disposal. So that third, this is a lesson that involves encouragements both for the poor and the rich. It's a contrast that gives lessons both to the poor and to the rich. That was the lesson that Calvin saw. I read it earlier. I know it was a lengthy passage. I know it's hard to follow when somebody's reading, but if you were able to pick up on it, this is something that he recognized, that this would actually be an encouragement for someone who has very little to recognize that their very little, when offered to God with a right heart, matters. And it's also a lesson for the rich to not take solace in the fact that what you're giving amounts to a lot materially. Don't take your rest in that if your heart's not where it ought to be. God's not impressed by the size of what you give Him. You do realize He needs nothing. He owns everything. So He's never impressed when we bring our big gift and say, well, look at the size of this, God. No, it's less than a drop in a bucket for Him. It's nothing. Let's think for a moment about those among us who may feel like they're poor. Do you sometimes feel like you have nothing to offer to God? Materially, right now, things are very depressed for you. You don't have much to live on. And so maybe you think to yourself, well, what I have to give doesn't really amount to anything. I want to encourage you this morning with the truth that that's not true. Give out of what you have in a way that is genuine, thankful, recognizing God as the provider and the source of all that you possess. Give in a way that's proportional and yet generous. Give as an act of worship. And God is pleased. God is pleased, more pleased than if you wrote a $1 million check and it wasn't worship. Or maybe the kind of smallness that you think of is not your money. It's about you. It's about your abilities. It's about your giftedness. Maybe you think to yourself, how could God make use of me? Well, be encouraged that by the thought that we should all be thinking, how could God make use of any of us? What are we? We're dust, aren't we? We're nothing. And yet God, in His great grace and mercy and love, has not only redeemed us, saved us, but He's allowed us to be a part of what He's doing in the world. That's amazing, isn't it? And so who is adequate for these things? The answer, no one is. We're all but a breath. But take what you have, what God has given you, and put it into His hands and be willing to use it wherever He would be pleased to use you, looking to Him every step of the way, realizing that He is the one who actually does the work. Right? Some are sowing, some are planting, some are watering, but God gives the increase. The work is His. And so if you sit on the sidelines because you feel like, you know, what do I have to offer? You're actually thinking in a very selfish, self-centered, and ungodly way. You may think of that as small thoughts about yourself, but they're actually proud thoughts because you have forgotten who does the work. The most humble thing any of us will ever do is recognize we don't explain any of the work. And so take what the Lord has put into you and put it into His hands and tell Him that you're ready and willing to do whatever He wants you to do for the sake of the truth, for the sake of His church, for the sake of other souls, for His glory. And then watch what He does. But on the other end of the spectrum, I've got to ask the people who perhaps feel strong. You have a lot. Maybe you're a big contributor to this church. I'm thankful to say I don't know who is and who isn't. But I do want to exhort those among us who are blessed materially. Don't measure what you're giving by the amount. Measure what you're giving by the intention of your heart, but also measure what you're giving in terms of sacrifice. It's possible for someone to give a small amount and really be sacrificing. Someone else give a large amount and not feel it at all. Because God has blessed you with so much. Do we know what it is to give when we notice that we're giving? I mean, we feel that we're giving, but we're doing it with the right motive and the right desires. Have you forgotten that? And then if you feel strong in some other way, your giftedness or your abilities or your talents. Maybe you've been the kind of person wondering why you're not getting used more or you're not being put in this particular place or that particular place because of all your giftedness. Then maybe our need is to humble ourselves today and realize what we really are. And to say, Lord, any way you would be pleased to use me, that's a privilege. Any way you'd be pleased to use me, that's better than I deserve and more than I could ever imagine. In fact, the whole idea that material possessions or positions of influence make a person someone special is an attitude that is sinful, and it leads to other sins. Leads to other sins. Say, what do you mean? Well, listen to James 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Just pause and just say, I mean, what James is describing is the sad, pathetic picture of a church pursuing influential, rich people because of what we imagine will be our benefit. And James, the Spirit of God through James, is reminding the church that it's often those who are rich in the things of this world who actually oppress the church and persecute the church. Whose favor are you courting? Why are you courting their favor? How are you looking at people? What is your view of people? What's your vision of people? James goes on to write, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And as you know, what James is envisioning is that situation where a poor man comes into the church and you say, you go sit over there. And the rich man comes into the church and you give him the best seat. The best seat. What is that? That reflects the sin that's found in the human heart. But it doesn't reflect the divine perspective, does it? And so when we see this poor woman putting in all that she has, it's not just a lesson about worship. It's not just a lesson about giving. The place where Mark puts it, perhaps it was true in terms of the timing of the situation, but the very fact it's here preserved for us screams out to us right on the heels of describing the scribes and their willingness to devour widows' houses. Our Lord is saying, here's the kind of people they devour. And as he does that, he's saying, what's really great and what's really small? What would best characterize you, selfishness or sacrifice? What are true riches? What's true poverty? What are riches and poverty in this material world we're living in right now? What does it really amount to in the eyes of God? And then if you're in any kind of leadership position, as the scribes were, are you a shepherd or are you a wolf? Do you care for those who need help or do you just use them? Take advantage of them. Devour them. But through it all, we always come back to the same lesson, don't we? Because in this scene, we see Christ. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Lord over what's happening in that temple complex, isn't he? All this stuff is going on, but who's evaluating it? Who's watching it? Who's judging it? Who's commenting on it? Who's giving us the truth about what's really happening there? It's the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord. He's the judge. He's the one who sees. And he's the one who rewards. And he's the one who pronounces punishment. You want to talk about where this is placed? Look at chapter 13. Look at what follows this. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. We love the temple. Isn't it beautiful? And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Do you see these what? What's the next word? Do you see these great buildings? Beautiful on the outside, full of wonder to the eye, as men regard things. Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Listen, God's judgment is coming. Because despite the external beauty and glory of the buildings, what is happening in the life of Israel is hateful to God. What is going on at this very moment is the rejection of the Messiah, the rejection of God in human flesh, and the kind of religion that's motivated by selfishness and greed and hatefulness, not by love for God and love for others. The one who rewards and punishes, the one who judges is the Lord Jesus. And those who devour widows don't like Him. They claim to be followers of God, but in truth, Jesus stands as a big roadblock in the way of what they really love. So I want to ask you as we close, do you know the Lord? Do you know this one who sat opposite this act of giving and who evaluated it and told us the truth about it? Do you know Him? Have you looked to Him for the forgiveness of your sins? He will go on to be arrested and then die on a cross as a substitute for sinners. And they're going to put Him in a grave. And 3 days later, He's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to appear to His disciples for 40 days or so. Then He's going to ascend into heaven, and He's coming again. And He is the only Savior for mankind. You'll either be saved by the grace of God, looking to the finished work of Christ alone, that is, by faith in Christ you'll be saved, or you're going to perish. You try to save yourself. You try to be someone who's saved by your own efforts and your own righteousness, by keeping God's law. You're going to die in your sins and spend eternity in hell. You'll either come to Christ or you're lost forever. Do you know this Jesus? If you say you know Him, then are you striving for what He loves? How do you evaluate greatness? How do you evaluate giving? How do you evaluate service? And could your life be described as one that's sacrificial in nature? He owns everything. He died to make you His, as we saw last Sunday in Titus. He died to make you God's own possession. You belong to Him. Do you see that? So that what you're after are the true riches in this world. The true riches in this world. And I exhort you, if you don't know Jesus, put your faith in Him today. If you do know Jesus, don't turn a deaf ear to what He loves and what He sees and what He says. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the beauty of our Savior. We thank You for His saving power. We thank You that You've had mercy upon us in Him. We, Your church, we thank You that all of our sins are forgiven. We thank You that we are now accepted in Him. We thank You that You have not only given us this legal standing, but You have transformed us so that we love Your Son. We love You. We desire to please You, and we desire to love others. We desire to hear Your Word and believe it and obey it. And so, Lord, wherever our activity could be termed superficial and hypocritical and something less than what You would have it to be, would You show us that, Lord, even this morning, and lead us as we repent of that and turn from that and devote ourselves to You afresh and anew with honest hearts. We don't want to be a people who have You on our lips, but our hearts are far from You. We don't want to be a people motivated by selfishness and greed. We want to be a people motivated by love for You that will be reflected in sacrifice and devotion. Lord, would You produce that in us? And I do again pray, as it has been prayed often this morning, for those in our midst who don't really know You. Oh Lord, open their eyes and save them by Your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.